You turn with me again this morning to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read this morning from verses 29 through 45, and I'm going to take this week and next week to look at this passage. This morning we'll mostly be focusing on verses 29 through 39, though we'll touch on a little bit more than that. And then next week, particularly look at the healing of the leper after that. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read here. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. We'll end our reading there this morning. Or perhaps you've seen a t-shirt that says, or you've seen the saying somewhere, "I don't mind being hated, but I hate being misunderstood." Don't mind being hated, but I hate being misunderstood. This points to the painful reality of being misunderstood by others. And we could maybe argue that to be hated can be made more painful than that saying admits. But it makes the point that it's a hurtful part of our human existence in our fallen world to be misunderstood. And that's yet another of the many ways that Jesus suffered in becoming a man, in living truly this life as a man. Sinless Creator God came to earth to live among men and women who were sinful, who had twisted motives, who had a dim sense of reality and a sinful resistance to truth, a propensity to selfishness. And Jesus, being perfect goodness and love all wise, came to save these people, to restore their relationship to the Lord, their view of reality and so on. And he was hated. He was hated, but also among the painful aspects of his humiliation was being constantly misunderstood. Not everyone hated Jesus. Some people grew to love Jesus. Many others followed him with some degree of fascination or liking for him. And it was even among those, even among his disciples, that he was repeatedly misunderstood. People often trying to redirect Jesus to their own priorities, their own understanding of what Jesus should be saying or doing, or how he should be acting. But Jesus had, as we'll see, different priorities. And part of Jesus' grace in saving us is redirecting our priorities as well. So let's see how that comes out of this passage here this morning. The setting is, going back to last week, where Jesus was amazing the congregation in the synagogue with his the way he was teaching authoritatively, amazing them with the way a demon responded to his authority. Now he's coming out of that synagogue and he goes into Peter's house, which is very close there in Capernaum, apparently. And just as an interesting aside, Peter's house has probably been correctly identified there in Capernaum, near this synagogue. I mentioned last week you can visit this synagogue where Jesus was. The foundation is still there. It's believed that this is Peter's house. One of the reasons this house has been excavated is that there are what one scholar describes as devotional graffiti on the walls. It was, through the centuries, very evidently a place that was held in high esteem by Christians from all over the world, as a place that Christians gathered, as a place that they venerated, as a place that was remembered by church history as Peter's house. And you can visit it. There's a sort of glass visitor center built over it. You can look down through it at what's been excavated there. It's also been suggested, because there is no house that is handed down as by history as Jesus' house there in Capernaum, where he lived for much of his ministry, that perhaps Jesus lived there with Peter as well. But in any case, they go straight from the synagogue into Peter's house, where his mother-in-law has a fever. Come back to this last week. It's one of Jesus' maybe less dramatic and more minor miracles, but there's something to learn of him even in that, healing this woman of a fever. Just as another aside, this is a verse that gives the Roman Catholic Church great trouble, because they hold that Peter was the first pope, and that all popes, Peter first, were celibate, were never married. And this is a healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was, and there's evidence also in Acts that Peter of Peter's wife. So Peter was married. But this healing of Peter's mother-in-law attracts people from all over the city to be healed. Verse 33 says the whole city had gathered at the door there of Peter's house. And then in verse 34, Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases. And then in verse 35, we read, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left, and he goes off by himself. It's not really clear whether Jesus was maybe ministering to these people all night and then slipped away in the very early morning, or if he had gotten some rest. But he leaves and no one knows where he is. And so in verse 36, we're told Simon and his companions search for him. And the nuance of that word, search for, is pretty intense. It could be translated hunted or pursued. They were very intent to find Jesus. And then in verse 37, they find him and say to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And it's intended there, a sort of implied rebuke of Jesus. Everyone's looking for you. What are you doing out here? You had a great thing going there. There's still a lot of people looking for you. Still a lot of people to be healed. You should be back in the city, Jesus. They seem to not want Jesus to miss this opportunity to heal, maybe to impress people. They don't want him to disappoint the people, all the people who are still gathered at Peter's house. Mark also indicates by the precise words that are used here that this is one among many instances of Jesus being misunderstood, of his real ministry, his real priorities actually being opposed by people who weren't explicitly or outwardly opposed for him, but didn't understand him. They say, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you." That sounds like a very ordinary statement in English, but the verb that Mark uses there, looking for or seeking for you, he uses 10 times in the book of Mark. And all 9 of the other occasions are negative uses. Someone is seeking for Jesus to control him. They're seeking to trap him. They're seeking to destroy him, even. And so it would be strange if Mark didn't, that wasn't intended in sort of a negative, misunderstanding, controlling way here as well. Here are some of the other examples of how that word is used. In Mark 3, he's told that his mother and his brothers were looking for him. Right? And you recall that they thought Jesus was gone a little crazy. They didn't like the kind of attention that he was getting. And they went to rescue him. Right? Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign to test him. They're looking to trap him. Mark 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. And then Mark 14, the word is used of Judas, who was looking for a way to betray Jesus. Okay, and now here, there's nothing wrong with these people coming to Jesus to be healed, wanting to experience that aspect of his mercy and his power as well. But it seems there's a similar motive, and they're seeking for Jesus to redirect him, to control him, as the disciples come and find him here. They can't understand why he wouldn't capitalize on this opportunity to continue to grow his popularity and his influence. And likewise, the crowds as well seem not to be looking for Jesus for the gospel. And we'll find more and more examples of this, other more explicit examples of this, but not necessarily looking for Jesus to hear the gospel or for Jesus' sake, but simply for his benefits, for his gifts. The crowds around Jesus in the end, right, will be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," when that seems to be to their immediate benefit. And we'll come back to that in a little bit here this morning. Jesus being misunderstood also relates closely then to many instances where Jesus clearly wants to avoid attention. He commands people and demons not to talk about him, right, and not to tell what happened to him. Why does Jesus do that? Verse 34 here, he does that with the demons. He was not permitting them to speak because they knew who he was. Doesn't he want people to know who he is? Verse 44, we'll look at this account in more depth next week, but he heals this leper, and then he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone. Don't tell anyone that I healed you." Isn't that strange? There are three other times in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and others in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus heals someone and says, "Don't say anything about this." There are two times when in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus doesn't want anyone to know where he's going. Or he comes into a house and says he didn't want anyone to know he was there. Two times he commands his own disciples to keep silent about something. And these can seem very strange things for Jesus to do or to say on the surface. And so I want us to pause and think about why is Jesus doing that? Why is he telling people not to talk about him? Why are there times when he's going out in the wilderness, like he does at the end of this passage as well, so that people won't see him or won't know where he is? Another reason why we should think carefully about why this is, why we have these passages, is because liberal scholars cite these passages as evidence that Jesus didn't really know that he was the Messiah. He never really thought that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, or that he was God himself. That the early church just inserted that doctrine later, and that to explain why Jesus wasn't saying more openly that he was the Messiah King, why he wasn't explaining that explicitly early in his ministry, they insert these passages that are called the Messianic Secret. He's telling people to be quiet about it. Well, that's not what explains this. It actually clearly fits with what's going on with Jesus' ministry, with his goals. He's clearly trying to avoid other people proclaiming the news about the kingdom and his messiahship. He needs to do that in his own timing, his own way, his own truth. So here are some reasons why we find what's called the Messianic Secret. Jesus avoiding people at times and telling people often not to tell what happened to them. The Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah, king, rightly. But they were expecting a king to come in earthly might, like a super King David or something, to gather an army and to beat down Israel's enemies. And, you know, in the language of modern day movement, to make Israel great again. That was essentially what they were waiting for. But that's not what Jesus came for. Okay, he also, if that was the kind of movement or the kind of message that he was stirring up among the Jews, that the king is here, we're going to attack the Romans, and everything's going to be great, Israel's going to dominate the world. Well, that would have attracted immediate attention from the Romans, who would have stomped this out quickly. And that was not part of his plan. Jesus came in humility, in suffering. He didn't come as a powerful king on a white horse to beat down their enemies. He came to call people to repentance. He preached authoritatively, but he came to show the way to salvation, his willingness to save, by coming in humility and humiliation, suffering for his people. And to have people running around and proclaiming him as the powerful military leader or a fascinating miracle worker would detract, would obscure his real mission, his real message, his coming in humility to suffer. When Isaiah the prophet prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, the servant, as he often called him, Isaiah 42, 49, 53, and so on, he prophesied repeatedly that he would be humble and gentle, that there would be a sort of hiddenness to his mission, even a sense that he was failing for a time because it was so small and weak. There are a couple of reasons for that. Jesus didn't want to draw disciples to himself, disciples in a broad sense. He didn't want people drawn to a show or people caught up in the excitement of a movement. He wanted disciples who learned from him humility, who came in repentance and faith, who were coming for forgiveness. Not people who heard there's just the news spread about some fascinating show, but people who heard his preaching, who saw his humility and poverty. He doesn't want to coerce people into the kingdom of God or impress people into the kingdom of God. God's people need to trust Jesus even in suffering. They need to expect suffering themselves, to trust his timing. And so Jesus' goal, we might say, was to ensure that anyone who wanted victory and happiness and everything to be set right now would be disappointed in Jesus. His glory and his majesty, his power would come later, but he had to be received in humility first. And so Jesus continues to command silence at times. He wants to be the one who proclaims the kingdom. He needs to be the one who proclaims that and shows it in humility and calls to repentance. He continues to command silence until the cross, and the resurrection, after which it was appropriate and commanded that his disciples proclaimed the news of him loudly and far and wide. All right, that's when his work could fully and really be understood, that he came not to conquer, not to impress, but he came to die. He came to save in that way. He needed to be known not as a miracle worker, not as an amazing teacher, not as a spectacle, but as a Savior dying on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, to destroy sin and evil in people's hearts, right? That's the first victory he came to win, is to defeat evil and the guilt of sin in hearts. Not just to give people comfort and victory over threats and evil out there, but to save, to reconcile us to God, save us from the sin that's on the inside. That had to come first before the full kingdom would come, which would bring full physical healing and peace from enemies and evil and so on. So let's turn secondly to consider the priorities that Jesus points us to in this passage for his ministry. Again, in verse 37, the disciples come to him with this sort of soft rebuke. Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. Why are you hiding out here? There are more people to be healed. Don't miss this opportunity. You know, they thought, you know, even more people will like you. Your influence will grow even more if you keep impressing these people, keep healing them, keep filling their needs. And Jesus essentially responds, no, we're leaving. We're not going to do that. Verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And then it records that he did that. Well, we should pause and think about how and why it was that Jesus left all these people at Peter's door, people with needs, diseases. He had healed others. Why does he now say, no, I'm done. We're going to go somewhere else. Next week, we're going to talk particularly about Jesus' compassion, his incredible compassion that's evidenced in his grief over people's suffering and needs and his desire to help them. Jesus genuinely cared for people. And that further highlights the priority that he says is his preaching, his other ministry. For him here to leave all these people at Peter's door and say, no, I need to do something else. It highlights, if we're really convinced of Jesus' genuine and deep compassion, it highlights this other priority. It helps to show us that Jesus' miracles were not ends in themselves. Right? They weren't for gaining attention. It wasn't Jesus' intention to heal everyone. It wasn't his intention to solve everyone's problems in this life. What were his miracles for? Well, his miracles were not just to heal people. They weren't to draw attention to himself. They were to confirm his message. They were to confirm the power of the kingdom that he was proclaiming, the kingdom that still has not come in fullness. Even today, we're still awaiting that. But it was confirming the preaching of that kingdom, the power of that kingdom. It was confirming his identity as the king. Jesus was giving in these miracles a foretaste of that final kingdom. Right, tastes of that kingdom that would bring, that would dry all tears and would heal all diseases and would cast out all evil. This wasn't the final coming of that. Just like his preaching, his miracles were to prompt people to bow before him as God in repentance. They weren't just to prompt people to go running off and celebrating that their life was made a little bit easier. They really were paired with his preaching. So preaching the word of God is Jesus' top priority. He says, this is what I've come for. God was pleased to change hearts primarily through his word. We saw a lot of people, we will see throughout his ministry, lots of people flocking to Jesus in great popularity in one sense because of his miracles and because of some measure of amazement about his teaching. But many of these people, maybe most of these people's hearts were not changed. Right? The crowds at the end of his life would be shouting, crucify him. Right? But God was pleased to change hearts through his word. Jesus' weapon wasn't an army. It wasn't a show. He wasn't, again, trying to impress people into the kingdom. The sword of the Spirit is the weapon by which God changes hearts and grows his kingdom. That's counterintuitive. It's countercultural in our world. It's as much today as it was then. But it's still Jesus' priority for his church, the preaching of the word. Our catechism, question 89, summarizes the power and effect and centrality of the word of God. It says the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The New Testament points us repeatedly to the priority and the power and the centrality of God's word for his church. Hebrews 4, verse 12. As for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do we really believe that's how powerful God's word is? Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't need other methods or other tools. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you and I need to take seriously Jesus' priorities for his church. Again, repeatedly in the Gospels, people have their own ideas about what Jesus should be doing. And they try to redirect him. Right? Jesus tells his disciples he's come to suffer and to die in Jerusalem. Peter responds to Jesus, no, Jesus, that's ridiculous. You're not going to die. You're not going to suffer. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? Jesus' own family doesn't like the negative attention that Jesus is drawing. They think he's acting crazy. They go to rescue him. The Pharisees are opposed to just about everything that Jesus is doing. Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, doesn't like the way the money put into the oil used to anoint him was used. We could have given that to the poor. Don't you know that, Jesus? In verse 45, what we read this morning, we'll look at next week, this leper that Jesus heals and then commands, don't run around just telling people about this amazing thing. He ignores Jesus. He immediately goes around and starts telling people what happened. And what was the result? Jesus was basically pushed out into the wilderness because of that. His real ministry, and this is probably out of genuine joy and excitement and good intentions on the part of the man who was healed. His life was absolutely transformed. And yet Jesus' real ministry was interrupted, was hindered by someone doing what they thought was best rather than what Jesus said to do, to allow him to continue to preach the gospel. Well, we can do the same thing today. The church can be like the disciples or like that healed leper. We can opt for more flashy or attractive or seemingly cultural relevant methods in the church, right, over against the Word of God. The main temptations are to do that which is entertaining or crowd-pleasing or ear-tickling. But, you know, any of us can fall into this. Any church focus on popularity or influence or numbers rather than faithfulness to God's Word. Faithfulness to the centrality of His Word in our life together as a church. You know, we could pray for our congregation that God would give us greater influence in this community, or pray that God would, you know, let us have 200 members in the next 5 years or 10 years or something like that. And that would be wonderful if God blessed in that way. But it would only be wonderful if it came about through God's means. If it came about because we were faithful to the Word of God, if that was central to our life, the preaching of the Word of God. If it was God's will that we not grow in that way at all, we could be exactly as content if we had been faithful to His Word. We don't want to grow in size or influence if we're not being faithful to God's Word, if that's not central to our life as a church. That's not to say there aren't many good things for a church to do besides preaching and worship and studying God's Word. There are. They're good and needed things, but a church can detract or distract from the centrality of God's Word and the gospel with these sorts of things, with tons of programs or with making ministry all about meeting felt needs or making church life all about social gatherings and fun. These are all good things, but they can distract from the central priority of the church. There's a story of a professor beginning his class with a large clear jar. He poured some large stones into it, 2-inch stones or something like that, filled it up at the top and asked the class, is the jar full now? And they said, yeah. And so he took some pebbles and he poured them into the jar, and they filled all the spaces between the larger rocks and shook them together. He said, now is the jar full? And they realized what he was saying, and they said, yeah, now it's full. And he took some sand. He poured some sand into the jar, and the sand filled all the little tiny gaps in the jar, and asked again, is the jar full now? And they again said, yes, it's full now. The point of the illustration is that the jar is your life. The larger rocks are the main, most important, most central things in your life. It's originally a secular sort of self-help illustration, but I'll twist it for the sake of the gospel. These stones represent your faith, founded on the and growing in the Word of God. You know, maybe we say one stone is prayer, and one stone is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and one stone is the Word of God. by which God grows your faith. They're what's essential and central to the life and the growth of the church. And the pebbles and the sand represent all kinds of other things, good things, right? But not as essential or central to your life. Other smaller details in your life. And part of the point of the illustration is, if you fill the jar first with sand, there's no room for any rocks in it at all. Well, applying that to the passage here, it was good and right for Jesus to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to talk with people and minister with people in various individual ways. But he is saying these are sort of the small pebbles in his ministry. He's telling the disciples, I need to get back to the rocks. I need to keep preaching the gospel. Right? It was good and right for him to heal diseases. It was infinitely more right and necessary for him to preach the gospel, to relieve eternal suffering under the crushing power and guilt of sin. And we apply that to our life as a church. It's good and right for us to have social gatherings or to address physical needs, to help people, to address injustice, to do hospitality, and so on, many things as a church. It's also necessary for us to prioritize the Word of God and the gospel, because that's what teaches us how to see all of life. That's what gives us eternal life. It shapes the rest of our life together. Well, the second priority of Jesus here then is prayer. Back up just a second and in the passage here and recall what Jesus was doing when he got away from everyone in verse 35. He was praying. This is why he left. There are three other times in the book of Mark where Jesus is found praying, and in all of those he's in a secluded place. He went off by himself and praying, and all of them at night as well. Luke tells us of multiple times where Jesus prayed all night, it said. And Luke chapter 5 tells us this was his pattern. This is what Jesus would do. He would go away and pray at night. It's easy to pass over this verse as just a sort of narrative detail here. Well, Jesus went off and prayed, and then the disciples came to look for him. But don't fail to see what the Spirit is teaching us and including these details. Jesus' whole life shows us what it means to live in faith and obedience and dependence on God. And the fact is that Jesus didn't just need to get away or didn't just like to pray occasionally. Jesus had to pray. He had to pray. He had to pray like he had to eat and had to sleep as a man. Almost all the incidents where we're told of Jesus praying in the Gospels, and almost all of them, the context is some significant problem or misunderstanding or great decision. In Luke, Jesus goes off, prays all night, and then the next day he chooses the 12 disciples, for example. His communion with the Father was like fuel for his mission. If you think back to when we considered why did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit in his baptism, right? It was because he depended completely on the Holy Spirit as a man, because he lived this life as a man. We need to be fully conscious again of what it means for Jesus to be truly a man, to show us how to live a life of faith as a man or woman. Why did Jesus need to pray if he was God? It's because he was fully human. He was not omniscient, not omnipotent in his humanity. He needed the Spirit. He needed to pray to his Father. He doesn't automatically have faith. The point is, if Jesus depended so regularly and significantly on prayer for the strengthening of the Spirit to effectively minister in this life, how much more do you need prayer? So much more. We have greater need of God's help, and so a greater need than Jesus had to regularly get away or come together and pray. We desperately need prayer. And one of the biggest obstacles to praying of praying well and reflecting our level of need for it is that it takes time and takes discipline, right? It also takes conviction about what it is and our need for it. I just want to highlight that it takes time. Prayer here in this passage took Jesus away from what the disciples thought he ought to be doing. Right? Jesus, you should be busy actually accomplishing something. You're out here in the wilderness, in the country. But prayer takes us away from things that feel more profitable or feel more urgent. And so it's a call by example here to prioritize prayer in your life. To prioritize it in the life of our congregation. You know, getting up early, for example, to pray for God's grace and receive the grace that He gives in prayer is not a priority because it's convenient. Right? Coming to Wednesday evening prayer meeting is not a priceless value because it's convenient. How are you prioritizing the gift of prayer? Privately, in your family, in the life of our church? I just encourage you in obedience to Jesus' commands and following His example that we together would prioritize the Word of God and prioritize prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You again this morning for Your Word and for what it shows us in the life and faith of Jesus. We thank You for the example and taste that He gave of the power and grace and compassion of His kingdom. We look forward to that, the day when we will experience that in fullness, in full healing and joy and freedom from sin and all of its effects. Lord, as we wait, we pray that You would help us to have the priorities of Jesus for this life, particularly in focusing on loving Your Word, and in using and being blessed in Your great, incredible gift of prayer. We pray that You would guide us in that for the sake of Christ, for His glory. Amen.